We are so blessed that we have a God of revelation, a God who reveals himself to us, a God who even reveals ourselves to ourselves that we might be reconciled to him. It's an awesome thing to study the Word of God. And therefore, as we do that today, let's just make sure that we pay heed and pay attention and let God speak to us as he would. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 32. As some of you know, I used to be in the Navy, which means I have spent a lot of time at sea. Now, when you're out at sea, you get to see weather of all different kinds. I have seen huge waves slam a ship. I've been on a ship when it was lifted out of the water and crashed back into the sea and the whole thing shook. I've been there. I've seen 30 and 40 degree rolls that wiped everything off the table and sent men in chairs flying. I've seen all of that stuff. It's incredible. And I've also seen the calm that comes after the storm. The waters that are stilled, the skies that open. I've had the privilege of sailing on seas as smooth as glass and seeing the reflection of the stars in the water. That's awesome. That's peace and a tranquility that is second to none. I've seen the storm. I've seen the calm. And so has David. So has David. David saw storms that he had absolutely nothing to do with. For example, when Saul was pursuing him for several years after his life, many of the Psalms are written in the context of that terrible time in David's life. But David is also a man who was caught in the middle of a storm that was entirely of his own doing. That is what we see here in Psalm 32. And what's even more amazing is the calm and peace that God brought about through that. Afterwards, as we will see here today. This is a precious psalm. This is a wonderful psalm. This is a psalm that teaches us the blessing that comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the blessing that can be every one of ours, the clear conscience and the peaceful mind that was David's can be our reality as well. We're looking forward to studying that today. We just want to go ahead and read it, so I just ask you to read with me in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, as we look at the blessedness that comes through conviction, we're going to look here in verses 1 and 2 at the blessing stated. And this is the theme right here in this psalm. Notice how verse 1 begins. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Look now at verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Have we seen these words before in the book of Psalms? We have. In fact, they are the opening words of this book. Psalm 1, listen to how it begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. These are the very words that set the theme for this whole book. Words that exalt, or a book that exalts God and blesses his people. That's what we see here in the book of Psalms. That's the theme of Psalm 1, and that's exactly what we see here as we begin Psalm 32. In Psalm 1, they describe the righteous man. Here, they describe the forgiven man. Coincidence? No. They go together like a hand and a glove. One precedes the other. The righteous man of Psalm 1 is that way because he is first the forgiven man of Psalm 32. That is what I love about this. And what David writes here can be true for every single one of us. Everyone. You can be forgiven, no matter how great your sin is. You can have the peace of mind and of heart and of soul that David writes about here. And what is the key to that? The key is what we see here at the end of verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, it's this last phrase that really is the key to properly applying the psalm. Why is that? It's because you must be honest about your sin and see it God's way before you can properly deal with it. It is simply not enough to stop lying to others about your sin. It is equally important that you stop lying to yourself. This was David's problem, as we're about to see, and so often it is ours as well. We fall into sin, we rationalize it, we excuse it, or worse yet, we even justify it. And therefore, it is no wonder that we experience some of the same things that David does in verses 3 through 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now we go from the blessing stated to the experience remembered in these verses. One really kind of follows the other. David's a blessed man in verses 1 and 2. How did he get that way? Because of what we see here in these verses. Now, let's just understand some of the circumstances that surround this psalm. Even though there's nothing here in the text specifically that mentions his sin with Bathsheba, we really kind of see that all over this psalm, don't we? If you're familiar with that terrible incident in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you take the template and overlay it here to this psalm, you'll see that it fits perfectly. And I think, therefore, a brief recollection of the events of that chapter are in order, just to help our understanding today. Let's just remember what happened there. David sees the beautiful woman Bathsheba, and he takes her for himself. They commit adultery. She becomes pregnant. And rather than deal with his sin in the first place, David tries to cover it up. So he calls her husband back from the battlefield, a man named Uriah, and he asks him, how goes the war? Well, he tells him, and he spends a few moments together. He says, why don't you just go spend an evening at home before you go back to the front? A soldier at home from the battlefield, night with his beautiful wife, nature will take its course, nobody will be the wiser. So thought David. And I'm sure there must have been some in his court who said, well played, sire. But God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Uriah thought it was wrong for him to be at home with his wife while his comrades were out there in the battlefield. So he decided that what he was going to do is spend the night at the palace doorstep. David is now alarmed. Things don't go according to plan, so he's going to try again. He has Uriah this time over at his home for dinner, and he's going to loosen him up a bit, pours a few drinks down him, gets him drunk, sends him home. But even in the midst of that, Uriah maintained his integrity, and the previous night simply repeats itself. So when cover-up doesn't work, David resorts to murder. He sends a note by Uriah's own hand to his battlefield commander and says, put him in the fiercest part of the battle that he might be struck down, and that is exactly what happens. David then takes Bathsheba for his wife. This is a terrible, sordid tale. Like an ancient Watergate. The head of state gets wrapped up in a scandal, tries to cover it up, only to have everything explode all around him. And that very chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, ends with these ominous words, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It is this statement that drives everything we see here in Psalm 32. That's what we're going to note here. But first, the story is not over. The best part of a year passes. Bathsheba has a son. And it is during this year that David experiences what we see here in verses 3 and 4. He can't function. He can't sleep. He can't focus. It's wearing on him physically, like the sun, being out in the sun all day and being unable to escape it. It's just that continual wearing and oppression that's upon him. Now, as we study this passage here, we would note that it's not simply David's guilty conscience that is eating him alive. He is suffering from that, but there is more. David here is experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that is clear by what we see in verse 4. Read it with me. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. This is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we need to make an important distinction. And that distinction is this. The conscience alone is sufficient to tell us when we have committed wrong. Even unbelievers are aware of that. But the conscience alone is not sufficient to restore us to God. That must be the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life, as Jesus said. And it takes the conviction of the Holy Spirit to reconcile the child of God back with God. And that brings us to an important understanding about the work of conviction that you see in your outline, and that is this. The conviction of the Holy Spirit has God as its primary focus. Stop and think about that. The conviction of the Holy Spirit has God as its primary focus. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit ignores how we affect others in our sin. We are going to see that. We simply want to note that God is primary. God is front and center. God is the one that the Spirit is going to point us to. Now, having said that, what do we mean? We mean this. Sin, first and foremost, is primarily against God. To see that, keep your place here and turn to the parallel psalm of this incident, Psalm 51. The rest of the story for David is that he is eventually confronted by the prophet Nathan. And when he is confronted, he acknowledges his sin. That sets in motion what we see here in Psalm 51. Now, if Psalm 32 is the peaceful waters in which David's heart and mind and conscience are sailing after the fact, Psalm 51 is the storm that precedes it. Michael will preach on that later this summer. We simply want to note a few highlights here today. And for that, read with me verses 2 through 4. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, let's just note a few things here. Notice in verse 3, we see that my sin is ever before me. That sounds like the heavy hand of God pressing on David day and night, doesn't it? That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we saw in Psalm 32. He cannot escape it. Notice in verse 4 that David acknowledges God to be justified when he speaks and blameless when he judges. That sounds like a man in whose spirit there is no longer any deceit. He has stopped lying to himself about his sin. He has stopped trying to excuse it. He does not try to redefine his sin as our society is so bent on doing today. But what we mainly want to focus on is in the first part of verse 4. Read it again with me. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Now, how can David say this? He took a man's wife, and then he took his life. How do you offend a man any more than that? You can't. And yet David says here that it's against God and God alone that I have sinned. Now, what does he mean by this? His point is this. Sin against God is so great that it's as though sin against anybody else never even happened. It's hyperbole, of course. David is going to deal with his sin with others involved. But the point is that in terms of perspective, there's no comparison. The holiness of God and the purity of God is so great that it magnifies our sin to the fullest, so that it's as though something against anyone else never happened. Now, folks, I know this is maybe a challenging statement for some of you to hear, but the reality is this: the biggest problem facing the church today isn't this strategy or that. It's not even the oppression of the world. The biggest problem that we face in the church today is we don't know the God of the Bible. We need to study a God who is high and exalted, who is lofty, who is transcendent. We need to study this God, and we need to understand the heinous offense that sin is against him. David's sin, your sin, my sin, everyone's. We're going to explore that for just a moment. We need to preach this God of infinite holiness with whom all men will have an inevitable encounter and before whom all men will have an incalculable debt. To understand that, turn now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus had a lot to say about sin and forgiveness in this chapter. We're going to look at a few points of the parable of the unforgiving servant beginning in verse 21. Leading up to this, Peter asks Jesus how often he should forgive his brother, up to seven times. He thinks he's being magnanimous. And Jesus says, I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times seven, meaning there is no limit to forgiveness. And why is that? It's because of what you have been forgiven. Jesus will begin to explain that in beginning in verse 23. Read with me. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now in verse 24, we see that his debt is 10,000 talents. How much is that? Well, it depends. A Jewish talent had a minimum weight of 75 pounds, so we'll go with that. If we take the price of gold to be an even $1,000 an ounce, the face value of this debt comes to be $12 billion. The actual amount is higher than that, but like I said, we'll just take it at face value. $12 billion. Now, we're not told how he got into that debt. He wasn't a politician that we know of. He simply got into that debt. That's not the point. The point is he's there, and can he begin to repay? He can't even come close. He can't even come close. And nobody knows that better than the compassionate master who forgave him. How marvelous. Now, you would think that after receiving that kind of news that your debt is forgiven and you're released, that nothing else would have mattered to this man. You'd have thought he'd have been so full of joy and so happy and so blissful that he could have overlooked everything that ever happened around him. He had been forgiven. You could never put a price on that, and all he could do was just walk around in continuous joy. You would think that would be his response, but it wasn't. Notice what happens beginning in verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay that debt. Now, how much is this debt? Well, a denarius is roughly a day's wage for a common worker. 100 days is approximately 40% of a work year. Let's take an easy figure. Suppose a man makes $50,000 a year. What is 40% of that? $20,000. If somebody owes you $20,000, do they owe you a lot of money? They do. Now, if you don't think $20,000 is a lot of money, just call your bank up, tell them to knock $20,000 off your mortgage, and we all know what kind of response you're going to get. Okay? Jesus is not denying that we can offend others in very grievous ways. He is not denying that. I have seen some people try to interpret this and say, you know, 100 denarii, it only translates to about $18 in our currency. This is nothing. That misses the point. The point is that 100 days' wages in any culture is a significant amount, regardless of what it may translate to in another culture. That's the point. Jesus is not denying that we can offend each other in very grievous ways. But what is $20,000 compared to $12 billion? It's nothing. It's nothing. That's why David could say against you, you only have I sinned. Now, while we were here, let's make one point very clear. Every single person who has been forgiven by Jesus Christ has been forgiven this amount of debt. This debt of sin. It does not matter how virtuous your life has been. Praise God if it has been. It doesn't matter how good you are in the eyes of men, in the eyes of God. We are all accountable to Him for this measure of debt. And if you know Christ as your Savior, if you've been forgiven by Him, this is the amount you've been forgiven. Now, how did we rack up that kind of debt? Well, you know, it actually begins at conception. In Psalm 51, David will also write, in sin my mother conceived me. That means from the moment of my conception, I was a sinner. And it starts as soon as you're born. Later on in Psalm 58, David will say, the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. Parents, did you ever have to teach your child how to lie? That's just depraved child instinct. And it doesn't get any better as we get older. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus basically boils down the definition of murder to the fact that you've ever had hatred in your heart for anyone. Who of us does that not make a mass murderer? He says, I'll tell you God's definition of adultery. It's not that you've never stepped out on your wife. It's that you've ever even looked with a woman with lust in your heart. I'll tell you, every man was murdered there. That's only two commandments, murder and adultery. There's eight more that he hasn't even touched. The point is, by the time Jesus is done in Matthew chapter 5, everybody who is listening is realizing, if this is God's standard to get into His kingdom, I'm sunk. It's impossible. And that is exactly what Jesus wanted them to understand. Your debt of sin is so great, you could never get rid of it on your own. Wow. Well, folks, that's what we have been forgiven. That's why we need a Savior who can take our sin away, because we will never be able to deal with it on our own. That is what I love about Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who bore the full eternal wrath of God on the cross as a complete payment to take care of your $12 billion debt of sin, mine and everybody else's who will believe. And let's understand this too. Why do we need to understand the magnitude of what we have been forgiven? God wants us to know the magnitude of what we've been forgiven. Why? So He can rub our noses in it? You know, you start reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I know what some are going through the minds of some believers. They're going, here we go again. They've read it before. Oh boy, do I have to hear this again? Folks, that's not the point. God wants us to understand what we have been forgiven so that we might love much in return. He wants it to deepen our affections. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Years ago, I met a man, I worked with a man who told me he didn't think he was a sinner. He was retired military, so I knew he was a sinner. He failed to comprehend the magnitude of his sin, and so it is with many believers. It is very popular in today's preaching circles to downplay, if not ignore altogether, the preaching of sin. Consequently, many true believers love little because they think that's all they've been forgiven. At least that's what they've been taught. God wants us to know what we've been forgiven so that we will love much. That is why the preaching that minimizes sin benefits no one. David knew that better than you or I. To see that, let's turn back to Psalm 32. We just took a little diversion there just to understand David's great statement against you, you only have I sinned. And that really is true of all of us. The Holy Spirit convicted him of that. But until he responded to that conviction, he was miserable. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The hand of God is pressing down on him, and it will not let go. And let me simply say this. If this is what you are going through right now, there is no hope. There is no hope for you to escape this by a drink or a drug or some therapy or some other form of escape. There is no hope for you to get rid of this on your own, but there is every hope of putting it behind you when you respond God's way. Remember the first point in your outline. The conviction of the Holy Spirit has God as its primary focus. That is not only true in terms of offense, but also in terms of the cure. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will cover my transgressions. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, what would the world have said to David when they realized what he had done? Would they ever give him hope for putting this behind him, for having a clear conscience? You know, the best counsel the world could have given David would have been, David, you'll never be able to put this completely behind you. You have no hope to do that. Therefore, all you can do is learn how to cope with it. Cope replaces hope. Folks, remember this great God that we are seeking to exalt because he is a great and powerful God. With this God, all things are possible. And what David would never have been able to do in his own, the Spirit of God can do and did and can do it in your life too. What does he do? He confesses his sin. When we look at the biblical definition of confession, and we fill it out not looking only at the Old Testament, but also the New. It basically means to say the same thing, to acknowledge what you have done. And I believe that that's exactly what David has in mind here. Again, notice in verse 5 that he says, and I did not cover my iniquity. He simply laid it bare before God, confessed it, and then experienced forgiveness. For David, that would have been, Lord, I am guilty of adultery, murder, and conspiracy. No excuses. God knows everything that goes into our sin. He knows where we are weak. He knows the bad influences that we've had in the past. He knows our stumbling blocks. He knows it all better than we do, and he does not want to hear excuses. Back to my Navy years, when I first started in the Navy, I learned several different basic responses. And one of the responses I was taught was, no excuse, sir. You know, they knew you're going to make mistakes. They knew you're going to blow it. That's just part of military life. They didn't want you to hear. They didn't want to hear an excuse of why it happened. And the amazing thing is, when you did blow it, and they asked you what happened, why'd you do it, and you gave them no excuse, sir, you typically were dealt with more mercifully than if you tried to make an excuse. Folks, God just simply wants to hear us confess. Lord, this is what I'm guilty of. He knows it all better than we do. He wants to hear it from us. He did from David. Does he hear it from you? Well, after recalling this experience, what's next? What's next in this psalm is for David to teach what he has learned. And that's what we see here in verses 6 through 11. And here the focus is Take these lessons learned and redirect them and learn in a Godward manner. Let God teach you what he wants to through these experiences. And once again, as we go through these verses, we would note again the contrast of the righteous man of Psalm 1 with the wicked man of Psalm 1. You'll see that here again as we go through these. Let's look at the first of these instructions in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. What's the first lesson learned that he's talking about? Well, in the context of this psalm, I believe the prayer that David has in mind here is the prayer of confession. The quick confession of sin after we are guilty of it should be something that is very regular for the believer. Do not delay. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the reality for the unbeliever. They're excusing their sin, they're denying it, blame shifting and all that. That's not to be us. We're to have the practice of verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. Now look again at this psalm. What does the forgiveness of God do? It protects us from the certain judgment that will follow the wicked. That is what we see in the rest of verses 6 and 7. It does not mean that we don't reap what we sow. David did. He would reap what he had sown for the rest of his life. That's terrible. But it does, he would have to deal with his debt of sin to Uriah's family. Obviously, he would have had to deal with this with Bathsheba, Uriah's relatives, other people who knew about it. And even though the conviction of the Holy Spirit has God as its primary focus, he will also lead us to seek forgiveness against those that we have wronged. You can never excuse that responsibility, but that is not the main point of verses 6 and 7. What it does mean here is that when the flood of judgment comes, it will carry away the wicked and we will be preserved. Think again of Psalm 1. The tree that is firmly planted by the rivers of water, what happens when those waters rise and they start to flood and they carry everything away? Is that firmly planted tree going to move? No. Now the chaff that just happens to be right next to the tree, that's going to be swept away. And in a similar manner, all who reject Christ are going to be swept away into judgment. He is going to preserve us. I think that's what David has in mind here. The point is simply is that when you're forgiven and you walk as a believer, be regular in your prayer of confession of your sin to God. The second lesson we find is in verses 8 and 9, where we are to be teachable. Look at these verses again. Teachable in what context? Well, again, I think in the context of this psalm, it means that we need to be teachable concerning what God wants to teach us through our sins. Will he redirect our paths? Perhaps. But the point is he is certain to reveal things to us about ourselves that we may never have seen otherwise. Whether it's a big grievous sin like this or some of the daily struggles we might have, he's going to help us see things about ourselves that we might not see otherwise, that we might deal with them and therefore have healing. We're not to be stubborn like a brute beast in verse 9. That's how the unbeliever is. He stiffens his neck against God. That's not to be us. If it is, if we stiffen our neck, if God has to lead us by putting a bit in our mouth like he does a horse or a mule, that's another way of saying that God will chasten you if you're not paying attention. He does have a way of getting our attention. Be teachable about what he might want to show you through your sin. But finally, here in verses 10 through 11, we see one last contrast between the wicked and the forgiven man. Because the wicked man's sins are many, so are his sorrows. Now, what sorrow are we talking about? Well, there's plenty of sorrows to choose from. But let's go back to the context of this psalm and the whole issue of conscience. Certainly, one of the miseries of failing to deal with your sin as the unbeliever does. One of the great things is that when you repress and suppress your conscience, when you are failing to acknowledge your sin and all that, what are you doing? You're heaping up a lot of guilt inside of you. That's what you're doing. You're heaping up a lot of guilt, a lot of self-condemnation upon yourself. I think that's, in the context of this, a very logical understanding of what the wicked man is dealing with. But the righteous man, what is his response to be? The wicked man has sorrow in verse 10. What's the righteous man in his response? We see that here in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now here we see that we are to be happy in the Lord, or rejoice in the Lord, or as I like to think of it, to be happy in Jesus. And this is where we're going to apply the main focus of our lessons learned. Now, it's so easy when you read this psalm to almost make this last verse invisible. It's easy to kind of teach it as a, or treat it as a frilly, upbeat way to conclude this psalm, a nicety of minimal importance. But in reality, this is the strongest command given in this entire psalm. Look at these verses again. Where else do we see a command given with this strength? In this verse, verse 11, we are told to, number one, be glad in the Lord, number two, to rejoice, and number three, to shout for joy. That is a threefold command. We don't see any command given with this strength anywhere else in this psalm. Now, why is that? I believe it's because David understood the power of joy in the Lord. And to better understand that, listen to what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Now, we don't have time to go into what was going on in the Philippian church today. But simply, let's just simply jump to this question. How does joy in the Lord serve to protect us? Paul says it's a protection. I believe David has this thought in mind here. How does it serve to protect us? Well, stop and think about this. When a believer is truly rejoicing in the Lord, he is walking in the Spirit. Remember what Paul says about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, it's the second thing he lists. He's not talking about mere human joy. An unbeliever can have that. He is talking about a supernatural joy that is God-focused, that is rejoicing in the Lord. When a believer is rejoicing in the Lord, he is walking in the Spirit, and when you walk in the Spirit, you walk in protection. Remember what else Paul says in that same chapter, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you walk in joy, when you're rejoicing in the Lord, you are walking in the Spirit, that is going to protect you from sin. Now, let's just kind of fill this out here. That's why I say here, the second point in your outline is this. Joy in the Lord is a spiritual essential, not an incidental. Joy in the Lord is not some bow that's tied on to a package that we can cut off and discard because we really want the stuff that's inside the package. Joy in the Lord is part of the package. It's part of what's inside the box. It's an essential, not an incidental. Now let's just continue to fill out our understanding of what this means. When a person is truly rejoicing in the Lord, what does that do to his mind? His mind is yielded to the mind of Christ, to the Word of God. You're thinking the thoughts of God. When he is rejoicing in the Lord, what is going on with his heart? His heart is yielded to the heart of Christ. That has a way of killing temptation, doesn't it? You know, every so often I'll deal with a guy who's maybe having a struggle with a sin issue in his life, and he'll talk to me about cutting off the negative, cutting off the stumbling block, and that's good. It's good to cut off the negative, but are you feeding the positive? It's not just enough to kill the stumbling block. You got to feed what's alive. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, your heart is alive to God. That has a great effect to kill sin in your life. What about the context of our psalm today? Well, if the world is racked with guilt and self-condemnation, you know, we can take that residue ourselves and carry it over into our lives as believers, even after we're forgiven. Lord, I blew it. I did this. I confess it to you. I've dealt with everybody involved, but I just can't forgive myself. Is that what we see here in David, in this psalm? Look at Psalm 32. Look at it up and down. See if you see anything like that of David wallowing in self-condemnation. It's not there. You know what's amazing to me about this? We don't even see David wishing he could change the past. I find that amazing. Because how much of the time do we spend thinking, oh, if I could just redo this or redo that or whatever? Now, of course, David's past was terrible, and sure, in a human sense, he wishes he could change it, but he's moved on. He knows that is not God's perspective for him from this point forward. He prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And this is the answer to that prayer here in verse 11. Now, let's just kind of pull all this together. Let's get back to rejoicing in the Lord, and when you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're walking in protection, as Paul tells the Philippians. And let's put it all together and pull it into the context of this psalm. Let me ask you this. Is it possible to rejoice in the Lord and entertain a condemning spirit at the same time? Remember how he said that joining the Lord has a way of killing sin? Guess what? It kills a condemning spirit as well. What is the end to self-condemnation? Where does it ever end? If you're living in self-condemnation over the past, even though you've dealt with it before God, where does that self-condemnation ever end? It never does. And who wants you to walk in that self-condemnation? Who wants you to never forget your past? Who wants you to define your life by some great sin? Folks, this is not a small issue. I understand the struggle of working through sin and all that. I'm a sinner, and I've worked with sinners before and all that. I've had a lot of counseling experience and everything. I'm going to tell you, I'm not a stranger to this. I understand how difficult that can be, but let me just say this. I believe there comes a point in the believer's life where wallowing in this self-condemnation is itself sin. And that is why. How do you deal with that? When you have this kind of threefold joy in the Lord that David describes here in verse 11, that is going to kill those thoughts of self-condemnation. That's how you kill that stumbling block. Back to this idea of forgiving yourself. You know, anybody who says you need to forgive yourself, forget it. The Bible says nothing about forgiving yourself. What you need to do is cultivate joy in the Lord to be happy in Jesus. That's going to deal with a condemning spirit. That protected David, as we see here. The storm is over. He is sailing in the calm waters of a peaceful heart and soul reconciled to God. Is that you? This psalm shows us the blessing that comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful psalm. Your takeaway today is this. Is this joy and this blessing mine? Father, we thank you for being a great and compassionate God. Lord, it is a marvelous, marvelous thought to think that you could extend grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. You cast Satan and his demons out of heaven for their sin, and you offered them no opportunity for reconciliation, and you were just when you did. Lord, we are also guilty of sin. Every one of us has a $12 billion debt of sin against you. But you offer us forgiveness. I pray for anybody here today who has never come to Jesus Christ that this might be the day when they are reconciled to you, when they know this forgiveness. And any believer, brother or sister here today, who may be struggling with the past and doesn't know how to put some of these condemning thoughts and issues behind them, even though they have dealt with you and any involved. Father, may this be the day when they cultivate that joy in the Lord, that happiness in Jesus, which will let them enjoy the peace that we read about here. In your Son's wonderful name we pray. Amen.